Welcome back to the Romans Bible Study. This is Romans 5, 6 through 11, titled Atonement, a word we talked a little bit about in the last study and describing the Day of Atonement in Old Testament times. As always, I encourage you to read Romans 5, 6 through 11 first. I'm using the ESV version, and at the beginning, on the blog post, there's a review of what we've covered in Romans up until now. It's getting kind of long, so I'm going to skip that here on the audio version and just go right into the introduction here and defining atonement. So biblically, this means for us now in New Testament times, Jesus satisfying God's wrath through his sacrificial death on the cross. That is what we mean in Romans and in the New Testament in defining atonement. So 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Now, this word is used over 100 times in the Old Testament, usually in the context of a sacrifice, which after it is made, the dead is removed, covered, taken away. Jesus ended that sacrificial system with his death, covering all sin, past, present, future. So the verses we're going to cover today, they describe something like an enemy soldier taking a bullet for an ally soldier that hates him. Or maybe think of the person you despise the most, which is something to pray about and repent of, but think of taking a bullet for them, dying so they might live. What Jesus did was so much more than that. Think about Paul back when he was Saul. In his sin and rebellion, when he was Saul, given the opportunity, he would have stoned Jesus to death. But it's people like Saul and you and me that Jesus died for. He died so that if we repent and believe, we gain eternal life. What Jesus did was not simply just take a bullet for us so that we could live a little longer and then die anyways. No, Jesus died so we could live forever. And living forever with him is kind of pointless unless God is real and separation from him is eternal hell and torment. Living forever is pointless unless God is real and wants an eternal relationship with us, but is at war with us in our, quote, born sinner nature. Eternal life is pointless unless God, who wants peace with us, is eternal himself. So think about it. Every born thing, every created life eventually dies. But God is eternal, the plural Elohim of Genesis 1. In existence before light, time, planets, people, and he wants to, quote, walk in the garden with us forever. But he is both just and the justifier, Romans 3:26, and his eternal wrath will be poured out on us unless we repent and believe, Mark 1:15. Okay, with that introduction, let's go into verse 6. For while we were still weak, and I love that, and the only reason I love that statement is because the Holy Spirit is in me. That's not because of me. And, you know, so many people think they are strong without God, that being, quote, self-made makes them strong or something. But the reality is we're weaklings without God. We're weaklings if we are in a position to receive the wrath of God rather than the peace with God. We're weaklings if we have no access to God. We're weaklings if we have no hope, if our sufferings are taking us on an unsanctified path towards eternal sufferings, hell, in other words. Check out this list by an evangelist named Shane Pruitt. He said that in the 1980s, there was a self-esteem movement. In the 1990s, it was the self-made movement. In the 2000s, the self-help movement. 2010s, the believe in self movement. 2020s, the self-love movement. Look at me and my selfie that I can post to social media. Pruitt, he says it's all about this, quote, self-worship with different labels. And reminds that God created us to worship Jesus, not self. We're weaklings when we have that self focus. We're weak because of sin. Throughout history, churches have held different views on the doctrine of original sin. Original sin, let's talk about that for a few minutes. Original sin, that doesn't refer to the first sin of Adam and Eve, but the consequences of that first sin. My current pastor, Jacob Pierce, he describes original sin as the first of three, quote, imputations in soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. First, God imputed Adam's sin on the rest of humanity. Then God the Father imputed our sin to his Son, Jesus Christ, so that Christ's righteousness could be imputed to us, restoring our relationship with God. So impute, that means to credit something to someone else that is not naturally theirs. It's not a perfect definition here. It's just a word that we use to describe things. So perhaps another word to use for the imputation of our sins to Jesus is scapegoat. Jesus was the scapegoat. He took the blame for our sins, receiving God's wrath instead of us. So we first discussed impute in the Romans 4, 1 through 8 Bible study. So this isn't a new word that we're talking about here. But back to original sin, R.C. Sproul says in his commentary that all the progeny of Adam and Eve are born in a state of spiritual death and corruption. All of us. That's what Romans is saying here. Guarding the doctrine of original sin, churches vary on just, like, quote, how bad we are, how far we have fallen from our original righteous state. So Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430 AD, he took the totally bad view that we might be alive biologically, but because of the fall, we are in a state of, quote, moral inability, meaning we don't have the moral capacity to incline ourselves in a way to the things of God. In other words, we don't have the ability in ourselves, in our own hearts, to receive God's mercy and grace and complete forgiveness and salvation in Christ. So our modern description here is that we don't have this ability to, quote, place our faith in Jesus. We don't do something there to become a Christian. So when we do receive God's mercy and grace, it's not because of a choice we made. We can choose all kinds of things, but not this. This is a work of God in our hearts that precedes our ability to receive. So Sproul says we can't even reach out to receive unless God has already done a work in our heart. And I would agree. The standard American evangelical description in 2025 is that God offers the gospel to everyone, and then those who, in this self-made man or woman description that Shane Pruitt was describing, they exercise their will. That self takes over then, and they're able to make a decision or place their faith in Christ. Those are the ones that get saved. God does 99%. We do the 1% by choosing Jesus freely. So the fate of our eternity rests on our own free will, not on God. But Sproul, he says that, quote, unless the Holy Spirit empowers the word of preaching and the outreach of evangelism, no one will come to Christ. That is the point that Jesus made when he said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:44. So it's the Father that precedes that, that causes that ability to receive grace. So, in other words, Sproul's point is Augustine's point, which is Paul's point too. Verse 6 is saying Christ died for the ungodly while we were still weak, spiritually weak. In other words, we have no strength in and of ourselves to affect our salvation. That's what this verse is saying. Verse 6 goes on with the when of at the right time. That happened in two ways. While we were still weak is one way. The other is that it happened at exactly the point in history that God wanted it to happen. So there's two things there that at the right time is describing. So over and over again, the Bible points to real historical events of this, quote, when, like Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, relating Jesus' birth to a time when Quirinius was governing Syria. That's pretty specific. As we progress in chapter 5, we will see more and more how much Paul and Jesus and the Bible are part of real history. So keep that thought about history in the back of your mind. Now, who did Jesus die for? Verse 6 says the ungodly. Paul could have said, quote, Christ died at the hands of corrupt Jewish clergy and political leaders, but Sproul, he says that Paul never focuses on this, as if Jesus was making some sort of social justice warrior statement. And to clarify, Jesus did not die for all the ungodly, as if everyone gets a free pass to heaven now. Think back to Romans 1. God gives people over, right? His wrath will be revealed from heaven against them, right? That's what it said. Every saved believer was 100% ungodly. But what does the we in verse 6 refer to? For while we were still weak, what is that talking about? Look back at chapter 5, verse 1. Since we have been justified by faith, the we meaning Christians here. So what we're talking about here is referred to as limited atonement. Christ did not die for everyone. Otherwise, nobody would be in hell. In John 6:39, Jesus says, all he has given me, I shall lose nothing. So Jesus died for those whom the Father has given to him, which means it isn't everybody. What do you think God's eternal plan was for bringing about the death of his son as part of history? Was it to save everybody? If so, then why is there hell still? Or why is there heaven for that matter? The Bible has many verses on this topic of, quote, the elect. There's going to be many in Romans that we're going to be covering. This elect, that it's not for everyone. In other words, the atonement of Christ was not just to make salvation possible. If for Christ's death to have meaning depends on us and our choice to accept him, then Christ would have no fruit from his death. It would not be a work of the Holy Spirit in saving us, in other words. It would be about us choosing Christ. But verse 6 says the timing is that we were ungodly, and ungodly cannot make a righteous decision on their own. That's what Paul's teaching here. Okay, moving on, verses 7 and 8. So, here it's talking about this idea that, you know, you might die for someone you don't know, but appears to live righteously, like a good man, or like somebody you know personally. So Paul's putting different levels on this, like it's more likely you would die for someone you have a good relationship with, a little less likely you would take a bullet for someone you don't know, but that has good qualities. But the amazing thing is that Jesus died for us while we were sinners, which is synonymous with us being weaklings in verse 6. Christ died for us, the us being Christians. All of chapter 5 is about this us or we. Might be good to remember Romans 1 verse 1. Who is this whole letter written to? To the saints. Who are the saints? The Christians, the believers. Moving on to verses 9 through 11. What are we saved from? Well, it says here, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That's what we're saved from. You ever thought about that? Just, well, I'm saved. Jesus saved me. Well, what did he save you from? God's wrath. Hell is not a nice thing to talk about, which is maybe why you haven't thought about what you're actually saved from before until this point. But this is what it's saying right here. Verse 9, you're saved from the wrath of God. That's the main thing you're saved from. So modern Christians, that's just not nice. So we tend to avoid that, which is not right. But when was the last time you thought about this question? What are you saved from? Charles Spurgeon, he once said that the infinite became an infant. The Son of God, body broken and bloodshed for us, justifying, quote, the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. Jesus was crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah 53:4-6. That altered our eternal destiny from wrath to salvation, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. So the atonement, Christ's atonement, is the reconciliation between enemies, sinful humanity, and God by Jesus Christ the mediator and his sacrificial death on the cross. Verse 10 is basically the definition of atonement. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. If we're no longer enemies, then we must be friends now. Friend is the opposite of enemy, and this is not friend as in, hey, meet my new friend Jesus, or just kind of a like, meet my new friend like this person you barely know and you met 10 minutes ago. So, no, Jesus, this is a capital friend you have infinite awe over. Now, reconcile, that is a word used three times in verses 10 and 11. So this word reconcile, it goes hand in hand with atonement. It's the result of atonement. In the King James Version, verse 11 says, "We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." The ESV says, "We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received reconciliation." So, thinking about this word a little bit more, the Greek is, I'll probably pronounce this wrong, katalogentes, meaning having been reconciled, having been atoned for. Reconciliation is the better word choice here between the King James and the ESV. Paul may have used this because Christ's death was so much more than an Old Testament atoning animal sacrifice, restoring a right relationship with God for all the faithful throughout history. No more annual Day of Atonement and animal sacrifices. Instead, through Jesus Christ, one final and eternal sacrifice for the sins of all who believe. So, as believers, being reconciled and justified was only accomplished through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. This is the way, the only way, to avoid God's wrath. Moving on, the phrase much more, that's used twice in verses 9 through 11, and it's pointing to two things here: being saved from God's wrath, verse 9, and eternal life, verse 10. Verse 10 points to Christ's resurrection. Paul's words remind us here that a true gospel message includes Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and what those accomplished. Sproul, in his commentary, he concludes that, quote, "As long as people are unconcerned about the wrath of God, they feel no need to come to Jesus. If God is real, so is his wrath. And the biblical view of salvation is rescue from wrath." So think about this. We can watch Top Gun 2 and see Hangman save Maverick and Rooster from the enemy's wrath, quoting in that movie, "This is your savior speaking," after he destroys the enemy. But then we act like unsaved are not in an even bigger and more real and eternal battle against God's wrath. So that the unsaved are enemies of God, that should be huge motivation for us to pray for them and to ask God to use us however he wants to share the gospel. So next, we're going to go all the way back in history to Adam and study the deep historical context of Scripture and how the whole thing breaks down if we reject history. So up next is Romans 5, 10 through 14. And yes, that's correct. We are repeating verses 10 through 11. We're going to do a little bit of overlap over the next few studies, mainly because these verses are so rich and so much to discuss.
Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, not the good I've done or the seeds I've sown. Blood was the price.